Please join me in a word of prayer before we get into the word here this morning. Father, once again, truly it is a joy to come together in worship this morning. And thankful, God, that you've allowed this privilege and this opportunity. Thank you, God, for all that has transpired so far as we opened, as we sang hymns of praise to you. Gospel songs, as we got to hear your word read and prayed over, God, as we remain faithful in our giving of our offerings to you to further the work of your kingdom, and now, Lord, to sit under the authority of your scriptures and to receive the food, the spiritual nourishment of your word, and to be encouraged by our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is and all that he's done. Thank you so much, Father. Thank you for this precious time. And thank you that we get to, even today, once again, come together and be submitted to the truth and authority and sufficiency of your precious word. And thank you, God, most of all, for Christ himself. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. So I want to open by asking a question of which the answer will seem obvious to everyone. And the obvious question is this: why is the world going to such extreme measures to prevent the spread of the coronavirus? Governments on the local, state, national, and world level are taking drastic steps to stop the spread of this virus, as I'm sure everybody has heard at this point. And this virus has infected, as of yesterday, March 21st, 2020, 304,622 known cases worldwide. So over 300,000 known cases of people infected with the coronavirus. And it has resulted in 13,000 deaths so far. I'll share with you also that 94,793 people who had symptoms are known to have recovered. So we want to praise God for that. And this is all according to worldometers.info/coronavirus. In the United States alone, there have been over 24,000 cases reported with 301 deaths so far. And so the obvious answer to the question, why is the world going to such extreme measures to prevent the spread of this virus, and why are governing authorities going to such drastic measures to prevent the spread, is this. Here's the answer. Because nobody wants to catch a potentially fatal disease. Nor does anyone want any of their loved ones, family or friends, to catch a potentially deadly disease. In other words, everyone is in fear of this virus because it may lead to their death or to the death of a loved one. Death is what people fear. And this is understandable, is it not? Even the Bible says that people are living in fear of death. They're living under the shadow of the reality of death. Hebrews 2, verse 15 says that Jesus came so he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So people have fear of death because it's the great unknown. Nobody wants to spend too much time thinking about being buried, being in a grave somewhere, being 6 feet under the ground. And going back to Hebrews 2, listen to this. You don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise," Jesus Christ himself, "likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." In other words, Jesus came in the flesh. He became as one of us. He became a human man so that he could die. He could actually die physically and defeat death by his sacrifice and his resurrection. and to free people who are deathly afraid of death, even enslaved to this fear, this fear of death that's hanging over them their entire lives. So in answer to the fear of death that people live under, and to encourage our hearts in the truth this morning, I want to direct our attention to the Gospel of John, if you would turn there with me. And I want to turn our attention specifically to some amazing statements of our Lord Jesus, where he claims to be the answer to this problem of death, which was brought on by sin. These statements that I'm talking about are known as the I Am sayings of Jesus. I asked my kids yesterday, do you know how many I Am statements are in the Gospel of John? And the actual answer is 23. There's 23 I Am sayings. In the Greek, it's ego eimi. 23 times Jesus uses that phrase of himself, I Am. But on 7 of these occasions, he joins the I Am phrase with a metaphor. And it's to identify who he is and to reveal his saving relationship to the world. So whether you've heard about these statements or you study them in the past or you've learned about them or you have absolutely no idea that Jesus said, I am such and such, I trust that this will be a soul-refreshing exercise as we take some time to look at these incredible claims that Jesus makes about himself. And I pray that it is an encouragement to each of us. So our outline is very simple this morning. 7 emphatic claims of Jesus, which show himself to be the answer to death's despair and give us reason to trust him for life, both now and forever. I'll repeat that for those of us here who don't have a screen in front of them. 7 emphatic claims of Jesus, which show himself to be the answer to death's despair and give us reason to trust him for life. They give us reason to trust him for life, both now and forever. Okay, I'm just gonna go over them. I'll state them first, and then we'll go over them one by one. And believe me, folks, we're really just kind of scratching the surface this morning, and we don't have time to dig into each of them. But as I was studying, it was just so encouraging to my own heart. Just particular things that Jesus says. We want to look at some particular details there, but these 7 metaphorical I Am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. The first is found in John 6, verse 35, and I'm just going to list them for you first. I am the bread of life, he says. I am the bread of life, John 6, 35. In John 8, 12, he says, I am the light of the world. In John 10, verse 7 and 9, he says, I am the door of the sheep. And just a couple verses later, same chapter, John 10, verse 11 and 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I love this. Next chapter, John 11, verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. John 11, 25. Next is the famous John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And last but not least, is the next chapter in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 1 and verse 5. He says, I am the true vine. And before we get into each of these, let me briefly explain what Jesus is claiming through each of these great I Am statements. Okay, this is the title of today's sermon, The Great I Am. He's making the claim about himself that he is deity. He is linking himself to the Old Testament revelation of God. It's a claim to deity. I Am, as some of you may know, is the personal name of God, which the people listening to him would have known from the Old Testament. And these people who he was talking to, mostly Jewish people here, especially in John chapter 6 and elsewhere as we read the Gospel of John, they would be familiar with Exodus chapter 3, where God reveals his personal name to Moses. I am who I am is what God said when Moses asked him at the burning bush scene. God, when they ask me, what is your name? What shall I tell them? And God says, tell them, I am has sent me to you. So in Judaism, in Old Testament times, in New Testament times, in Jesus' time, I am is without question understood to be a name of God. In fact, the personal name of God. So when he says, I am, which he does 23 times in the Gospel of John alone, and in these metaphorical ways that we just went over, well, I just listed, he is claiming to be God himself. He is identifying himself with the attributes of deity. He's taking on the same personal name of the God of Moses, the God of Israel. So just to be clear, Jesus is not claiming to be God the Father, okay, but he is claiming to be God the Son. We have to get our theology proper, right? We have to get our Christology right here. Okay? He is claiming to be God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Elsewhere in John 10, verse 30, do you remember what he says? John 10, verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. And the people knew exactly what he was claiming because the very next verse says they picked up stones to kill him. And he is the one and only Son of God. He is God incarnate. He is God come in the flesh. This is exactly what he's saying. So the first emphatic claim, first emphatic statement of Jesus, which show himself to be death's answer and give us reason to trust in him for life and life eternal, is in John 6, verse 35. In your Bibles, if you turn there with me, John 6, verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. And I'm actually going to read this few verses here, down to verse 40, if you'll follow along with me. Jesus said to them, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Wow. What wonderful words of our Lord Jesus. And the quick context here, the people who originally heard these precious words, this great I am statement of Jesus, they were thinking two things. First, they recently just saw Jesus miraculously feed over 20,000 hungry people. It was just 5 loaves of bread and a couple fish. So that's the first thing that's on their minds. The second thing is, in the conversation leading up to this in John chapter 6, they were reminding Jesus that God miraculously sent bread to the people of Israel while they were in the desert wilderness. Okay, what they were missing is that both of those miracles, okay, Jesus, who just performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which is actually the 20,000, okay, with just a few loaves and a few fish, and the miracle where God sent manna from heaven to the people of Israel in the wilderness, they were pointing, both those miracles were pointing to a greater reality. What is that greater reality? Jesus is teaching them. He's saying this, don't just long for physical bread. Don't just long even for miracles of that kind, the kind which only satisfy your physical hunger, and your desire to see spectacular things from me. He's saying, don't be seeking after just thrills and what's he going to do next. He tells them that they should be longing for, hungering for, living for the true bread which comes down from heaven, which gives life to the world. And he says that he himself is that true bread. Okay, I am the bread of life. The metaphor is clear to them. It should be clear to us. Just like physical bread, and that was the staple back then for the Jews, physical bread satisfies and sustains us. Bread is what the Jewish people understood to be necessary for survival. It's necessary for life. You'd physically die without it, whether it's actual bread, like loaves of bread or food, okay, if you want to expand it. Jesus says, "He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." In other words, coming to Jesus, believing in Jesus will satisfy the longing, okay, the hungering, the thirsting of your hearts, of your souls. He is the one, he himself is the one who is necessary for spiritual life. Okay, this is the clear, explicit metaphor. And he says, "I am the bread of life." He claims to be the one and only one who can spiritually satisfy the longing of our souls. He is the only one who can fill us spiritually. He is the only one who brings true joy and pleasure for this life and the next. So dropping down to verse 40 there, which I just read, he says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son," everyone who looks to the Son, he's talking about himself, "and believes in him, will have eternal life." And then he says, "And I myself will raise him up on the last day." All right, what sort of man claims to have the power to raise dead people to life? Okay, if Jesus is lying here, or if Jesus is self-deluded, he's not someone who's worthy to be followed. He's actually a devil from hell. And yet this is the claim that he makes about himself, being the true bread of eternal life and being able to raise people up from the dead. So all who come to Jesus will be satisfied. Believe that. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, you're going to be satisfied forever. What a wonderful reminder to us. He is our only hope for satisfaction and joy in this life and the next. The next one, John chapter 8, if you flip the page a couple. John 8, verse 12. This next emphatic statement of Jesus. He says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Okay, basically, he's saying that he is the one that provides spiritual light to the world. "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows him will never walk, in fact. And what does Jesus mean when he says walk? When we read the Bible and it says walk, it means live. Right? You will not live in darkness. You will not no longer, never live in spiritual darkness. And thus, what? No fear, no despair, no panic because of the unknown. And this is in the ultimate sense. Sometimes even we as believers might get a little worried or anxious or stressed, distressed even. But ultimately, he's the answer. He's the light. You will no longer be spiritually blind. Those who were once blind now see. His promise is that they'll have the light of life. Again, this is spiritual sight that Jesus is talking about. And it brings life. It saves people from blindly following Satan, blindly following the ways of the world, blindly following their own sinful flesh. And as a result, it saves people from despair, destruction, and death. People who have no spiritual direction are basically just doing what's right in their own eyes. They're blinded by sin. So there's no path of peace. There's no confidence. There's no joy. There's no hope, ultimately. Jesus calls himself the light of the world, the light of life. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. This is a precious, precious verse. And I recommend it to everyone to memorize Romans 8:28. This is another one that will just bring much encouragement to your souls if you would memorize this one. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. And it says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God, of the glory of God in the face of Christ." 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. God has opened up our eyes to be able to see the truth, to see reality, to see righteousness. He has removed the darkness from our eyes, and now we see what real love for God is. And He shined in our hearts in such a way through the gospel for us to be able to see what real love for other people is, what it looks like, how we act, how we treat others, how we relate to others when we have the light of life. So we don't, as a pattern, blindly fall into landmines of sin and despair and destruction. We can now spiritually see and follow Christ, the light of the world. Don't you hate driving when it's real late at night in some unknown area, and for some reason on this stretch of road there's no streetlights? I don't know if anybody's been caught in that position. It's happened to us. Just sometimes it seems to happen when we're on vacation. But if you've never been in that situation, and or if that doesn't scare you as a rambunctious, adventurous, single person, wait until you have a wife and family, a car full of kids to drive around. There's going to be an element of uncertainty and fear that grips you as you're navigating through an area that's completely dark, and you have your headlights on, but it's still very dangerous. It's uncertain. It's scary because you can't see ahead. And that's the way people who don't know the Lord are living, especially in times of fear, like right now, right? And this fear of death looms over the entire world. But the path for those who follow Jesus, listen, it's well lit. And Jesus is the light of the world. He leads us in the paths of righteousness, Psalm 23 says. And there's light all around because He Himself is that light. He gives us spiritual sight that we need to be able to navigate through this world, to live the Christian life with confidence, with assurance even. Praise the Lord for that. So our first two emphatic claims of Jesus was, I am the bread of life, John 6. I am the light of life, John 8. Our next one is, I am the door. I am the door of the sheep. This is found in John chapter 10. And follow along with me as I read a few verses here. John 10, starting verse 7, says, So Jesus said to them again, Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have, guess what, life and have it abundantly. Right? I think we know in the Old Testament, there's much imagery of God being the shepherd of His people. God is the good and faithful shepherd who cares for, He keeps watch over, He feeds, He guides His sheep, His beloved people. So when Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep, this is a striking claim that He's making. He's saying that the only way to be a part of God's people, a part of God's people, is through Him. He is the door. He is the gate. And He is the entrance, the only entrance into the sheepfold, also known as the kingdom of God. Again, verse 9 in chapter 10 that I just read, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. It's the only way into the fold. The only way. It's the only way into the realm of eternal life. It's through Jesus. He says, I am the door. There's not many doors. There's not many entrances to get to God. It's only through Jesus. And I want to point out, just without unpacking this passage here, look at verse 10. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it, what's that word? Abundantly. And that's a precious word in this passage here. And the Greek word, it means exceedingly, beyond measure, means superfluous, means more. It's a quantity so abundant as to be considerably more than one would expect or anticipate. And not that they would just have life, but they'd have it abundantly. In other words, Jesus promises us, those who believe in him, a life that's far better than we could ever imagine, beyond what we can even ask or think. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. That was an amen, by the way. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 says, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Jesus is not like thieves and robbers who come to take and steal. He comes to give, not to get. The abundant life that he gives, listen, it's life that is fulfilling, that is purposeful, that is joyful, that's eternal. Okay, this is abundant life. That's the life you receive at the moment of your salvation. And let's be clear, the abundant life, life abundant that Jesus talks about, is not about material possession. It's not about financial security. It's not about pleasures and comforts of this world. It's about true abundance. It's eternal life. In John 17:3, Jesus says what eternal life is, and that's knowing God. It's 1 Peter 3:18. It's growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the abundant life. That's the treasure. Okay, an actual relationship with your Creator. Okay, being redeemed from your sins and knowing the Son of God. You receive that abundance, that purpose, that fulfillment, that joy, that eternal life the moment you're saved. Your eternal life begins the moment you trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. How wonderful is that? I hope that's an encouragement to you this morning, a correct understanding of what life abundant is. That leads us to our next great statement that Jesus makes of himself, and that's also found in John chapter 10. He says, I am the good shepherd. And I'm going to read this passage continuing on in John chapter 10, starting in verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And dropping down to verse 18, he says, no one has taken it away from me. No one has taken his life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So listen, so it's said there two times in this passage, verse 11 and verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. He repeats it. And let me tell you, he's saying it this way. I am the shepherd, the good one. The adjective is emphasized. Okay, good is a fine translation, but the Greek word kalos, it has the nuance of beautiful. And even has the further nuance of excellent. Okay, Jesus is not only the shepherd, but he is the beautiful shepherd, the excellent shepherd, the good shepherd in that sense. He's good, he's excellent in his character and in his work. And again, I don't have time to unpack this passage, but did you notice the life theme in this? Okay, he says a few times in the passage that I just read, starting in verse 11, that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. It's repeated a number of times. The character of this shepherd, the good one, is shown especially in that he lays down his life for the sheep. Listen, no matter how good an ordinary shepherd is, this cannot apply to them. A shepherd in Jesus' day might actually risk his life in defense of his flock to protect them against predators and dangers out there in the wilderness. But he doesn't really lay down his life for them. He doesn't give up his life as a voluntary sacrifice. He doesn't do that. He tries to defend them, for sure. He tries to protect them from predators and dangers, for sure. But he doesn't give his life as a voluntary sacrifice for his sheep. And further, if you think about it, if he actually did give up his life, he died, you know what's going to happen to the herd, the flock? They're going to be in danger. They're going to die. They're going to die from the dangers and predators around them. There's no one there to protect them anymore. But listen, in the case of Jesus, the shepherd, the good one, his death means life for the sheep. Hey, that's where we got to make the connection. That's where we got to connect the dots here. In laying down his life, giving himself up, as 1 Timothy 2:6 says, who gave himself a ransom, as Mark 10:24, Jesus says of himself, the Son of Man, he gave his life as a ransom for many. It's for the benefit of the sheep. The benefit of the sheep. The good shepherd shows his excellence, his love and care by giving sinful, wayward, helpless people, sheep, that's us, the gift of eternal life. And he does it by sacrificing himself for their sins. Isaiah 53:6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, the good shepherd. What an amazing, assuring comfort it is, I hope, I pray, for our souls this morning, that we have in Christ. The good shepherd leads us, protects us, guides us, keeps us from wandering into sin and despair and destruction and pitfalls and all the rest. Isn't that what we all need most in this life? This is what Jesus claims for himself. It would not have been lost on his hearers, once again, Psalm 23, verse 1, where it says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not be in want. I lack nothing because he is there. He has sacrificed his own life to save me from our sins." And so it continues. He is the one who now makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. John Piper, I love this. He says, "I might indeed have to lack many things in following the shepherd, but I will never lack anything that the shepherd thinks is good for me." End quote. It reminds me of Psalm 84, verse 11, I think it is. "No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Psalm 84, 11. May we be grateful for our shepherd Jesus, the good one, who knows and cares about every single detail of our life. Nothing passes his all-knowing, all-loving eye. Because he is your shepherd, the good one, he will always provide everything that is good for your soul, for the sake of his own name. He's not going to go against his own character, his own will. This is his promise. How beautiful and wonderful he is. The next one. The next emphatic statement, claim of Jesus, that we should really be encouraged by, because this is the answer to death's despair. And it gives us reason to trust him for eternal life. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Let me read it to you once again. And he's speaking to Martha here. He says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." He asks her, "Do you believe this?" And we recall that Jesus made this "I am" statement right before he raised brother Lazarus from the dead. We see once again that Jesus' claims are not just empty talk. When he makes incredible, shocking claims like this, he showed it. He backed it up with action. Jesus is the answer to death's despair, what everyone is fearful of, by saying he himself is the resurrection and the life. As he raises Lazarus from the dead, Jesus showed how he fulfills the promise of God to his people. Isaiah 26, verse 19, it says, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. Jesus fulfills that scripture. He is the one who is and holds the explosive power to raise even the dead. So he says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Revelation 1:18, Jesus has and holds the keys of death and the grave. He holds mastery over even death and Hades itself. He has resurrection power because he is the resurrection and the life. So his promise to all who believe in him is that someday you and I, as we went over last Sunday in Romans chapter 8, talking about glorification, we will someday experience bodily resurrection. Okay, in that final stage of our salvation, which is yet future, it's after our physical bodies die, we are not going to have an eternal destiny that our souls live without our bodies. Glorification is when our souls and bodies are united together for the new heavens and new earth. These creaky old bodies will be replaced with new physical bodies that will be fit for eternity. A good to last forever. That's the amazing claim and the astounding promise of Christ. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Our second to last emphatic statement is a well-known verse, John 14, verse 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, 6. And as I was just thinking about this once again this week, just more so in the past few days, in light of our sinful state, in light of our total depravity, in light of the darkness and wickedness and deceit of our own hearts, which just want what they want all the time, and in an unredeemed state, want nothing else but self, we should be grateful that there's even one way. There's even a way, because people always ask, that's so unfair. Why is it so narrow? And I think about my sinfulness before the Lord saved me. I think that we should be truly astonished that there is even a way to get to God, our Father, our Creator. And so this is such a precious verse, actually, folks. It's actually all-inclusive and absolutely exclusive at the same time. Okay, how's it all-inclusive? It's because Jesus' invitation, the gospel calls for everyone. It's to all. He's not narrowing it down to a certain people. Even the most famous verse in the Gospel of John, and maybe in the whole Bible, is John 3:16, where he's informing Nicodemus, it's not only for Israel, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so we need to remember that, as the Jews then needed to be told that. But it is exclusive in that he is the only way, he is the only truth, and he is the only life. So everyone is invited to come to know God, to believe in him, to know Jesus, his only begotten Son, to receive eternal life through faith in him. But again, there are not many ways to God. Okay, all roads and all religions do not lead to the Father. They do not all lead to the Creator in heaven. That is a lie from hell. And it's actually going to lead you to the broad way of destruction and death and eternal death. Jesus says he is the exclusive way, truth, and life. He is God's only solution to our sin problem. And so, my encouragement is that he is worthy of all praise for giving us the solution in himself. God is so gracious and so kind to sinners who deserve judgment. We deserve, that would be, have been just and fair of God to condemn all. And yet, he has come to save many. And so for us who have believed upon Christ, repented of our sins, in trust for our salvation, there's no more fear of death, no more condemnation, no more despair, no more doubt for all of us. And so in Christ, we have and we know the bread of life. We have and we know the light of life. We have and we know the door to life. We have and we know the shepherd, the good one. So we might have life because he lays down his own life for us. And we have and we know the resurrection and the life, which leads us to the seventh and final statement. He says, I am the vine, John 15. I am the true vine. And he says it twice there. Let me just read John 15, verse 1 through 5. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And I could read the rest of the passage down to verse 11, but for time's sake, I will not. But wow, what a clear statement that Jesus makes here of his life-giving power as the true vine. Again, notice singular, the vine, the true vine, the only one that gives life and sustains life and bears life-giving fruit. All right? So when he says, I am the true vine, don't disconnect that from this theme of life that runs throughout the Gospel of John and runs throughout this message, right? That gives us hope and turns us from fear and doubt and despair. Jesus calls himself the true vine. And he is the life-giving power to sustain us. Okay, so we are absolutely dependent on him. I hope that was even evident just from a hearing of the first five verses of John 15. Apart from him, he ends it by saying, apart from him, you can do nothing, absolutely nothing. This is true in the physical world. Again, Jesus is making a metaphoric statement here. A physical branch cannot survive if it's not connected to the vine. And so we cannot survive if we're not connected to Christ. So, as you read the rest of this passage, and even the last couple of verses, you'll notice the main verb in this passage is abide, abide, abide. He keeps saying it. And he's not saying it just to be redundant, but he wants to tell them, and he wants to tell us, stay, abide with me, remain in me, dwell, keep, be kept, keep being in me. Live in me. And he says repeatedly, you will bear fruit. If we're connected to the true vine, because we have life, we have spiritual life, we are guaranteed we will bear spiritual fruit. And what is spiritual fruit but a godly life? A life that's being conformed to the image of his Son, of Jesus Christ himself, whose affections and desires are more and more in line with God wants. If we have an actual desire to do the things of God. We're attracted to Christ. We want to bear fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we want others to bear fruit through us. We seek to be discipled and we want to disciple others. So as we abide in him, and it says in the rest of the passage, abide in his word, abide in his love. So doing the spiritual disciplines consistently, prayerfully, reading the word, staying connected to Christ, pursuing the spiritual things of God more and more and more, we're going to bear fruit. We will. It's a promise of Jesus. And the wonderful promise at the end of this passage in verse 11, John 15, I will read this one. he says in verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." What an incredible promise for Jesus' joy to be in us as we abide in Him. It can't be taken away. No fear, doubt, despair, nothing. Nothing can kill our joy as we're abiding in Christ. And He says it's going to be made full. So as we kind of wrap up here, the theme of life and eternal life is a string that's kind of runs throughout the Gospel of John. And even in the very first verses, John chapter 1, listen to this. We know the first few verses, but I'm going to read to verse 4. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," talking about Jesus. "He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Verse 4, "In Him was," guess what? "Life. And the life was the light of men." Again, the most famous verse probably in all of Scripture, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have what? But have eternal life." Eternal life. These remarkable claims express Jesus' saving relationship. All these great I am statements, they're linked, they're connected with Him giving life, or Him being life, or Him being the only life. And this is the purpose statement, actually. If you want to know what the purpose statement of the Gospel of John is, it's found in chapter 20, verse 31, towards the end. John 20, verse 31, John writes, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have," guess what? "Life in His name." And so what is the encouragement, the exhortation, the reminder, the refreshing call of the Gospel? Hey, it's to believe in Jesus. Hey, as He said throughout the I Am statements that we went over this morning, come to Jesus. Whoever comes to Him will never thirst. Receive Jesus, it says in John chapter 1. Put your faith in Jesus. Believe. Come to Him. Receive Him. Put your faith in Him. They all mean virtually the same thing. Trust personally in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. Okay, that's the Gospel call. That's the Gospel all-inclusive invitation. You need to personally trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. All of who Jesus is and all the claims that He makes about Himself, and trust in His substitutionary work on the cross on your behalf. And listen, and I want to just make this clear for everyone who may not know Him just yet. This faith relates to three things: your mind, your heart, and your will. Okay, your mind, your heart, and your will. Faith means believing with your mind what the Bible says about God, what the Bible says about His Son, Jesus Christ, all these things that we just talked about, His deity, His life, His death, His resurrection, which we're going to celebrate one way or the other next month on Easter Sunday, even as we've seen today once again. Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. John 8, verse 24, listen to this. And this is another of His I Am statements that don't have a metaphor attached to it. But John 8, verse 24, He says, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Okay, could Jesus have been any more clear to the people He's speaking to or to us today? Unless you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh and He's come to live a perfect life and sacrifice and substitute Himself on the cross, and bear your punishment and penalty that you deserve on that cross, bearing the full weight of your sin from God's anger against you and I, unless you repent and believe in Him, you're going to die in your sins. You have no hope. You should be in despair and doubt and fear in this life, right now, and into the next. But his promise is that all who believe in him will have eternal life. But faith involves your heart also, not just the intellectual agreement to this. Because Romans 10 verse 10 says, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, being made right with God, in other words. Saving faith is not just knowing and believing and intellectually agreeing with these logical propositions of the gospel. Can I say that again? Saving faith is not just knowing these facts of the gospel, not just even believing them in your mind, not just intellectually understanding and coming to grips with them. Listen, saving faith is you trusting a living person, the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, in all his great I am-ness. It's more than just believing that Jesus died for sinners. It means that you can say personally that the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20. This, as a result, is you loving and adoring the one who saved you, who loved you enough to lay down his life for you. And so now you love him more than anything. It's not just in your mind. It grips your heart, which is the headquarters for our intellect, our emotions, and also our will. Our last thing here, faith in Jesus Christ also involves your will. Because Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you don't only know and believe the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Creator over the entire universe. Saving faith is making a personal commitment to him as your personal Savior and Lord. He is, with the confession, agreement in your heart and with your mouth, up to God and to the world, that he is your one and only master. You are placing your life in his hands. You accept that your life is no longer your own. It belongs to him. And so you submit his claim on your life. It belongs to him. The lordship of Jesus Christ means you gladly submit everything to him. You hold nothing back. As the old hymn goes, I surrender all. That's what it is to genuinely know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. This is saving faith. And with that, you hear these great statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. They wash over your soul. They give you spiritual life and nourishment and sustenance. And it's all the more battle armor and weaponry for us not to be in doubt and despair and fear. We have all that around us of death's despair. And because now there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to fear the grave. O death, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, where is your sting? It's been swallowed up in victory, in the victory that Jesus won for us on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead. So I pray that these great statements that Jesus claims about himself have been uplifting for us this morning. If you haven't heard them before, especially, but even if you have, I pray this brief study through the Gospel of John has replenished your faith in Christ and is an encouragement to our souls this morning. So let us pray together in praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you for revealing your glorious character to us, for making these true claims and statements about yourself, which are undeniable. God, as we understand our own depravity and we see the glory of your person, we truly rejoice and our hearts are uplifted, knowing that you are the bread that satisfies our deepest longings and hunger and thirst. You are the bread of life that satisfies forever. You are the light that shines us on towards the paths of righteousness. You are the light of life. Thank you, Lord, for not leading us or leaving us in the darkness. You are the door, the only door that brings us into entrance into the kingdom of God. You are the good shepherd. You are the one who loves and guides and cares for your sheep, us helpless people that you have laid down your very life for. You are the hope of our own resurrection, because you yourself are the resurrection and the life. You are the only way and the truth and the life. You are the only one that gives us the way to our Heavenly Father. And you are the true vine, which gives us life sustaining power, and you allow us to bear spiritual fruit. God, you've left us here to do your work and to grow spiritually ourselves, that we might build up the church and we might spread the gospel so others would receive true eternal life and be connected to you, the only vine. So we thank you, God, for all these wonderful things in your Son. We thank you for the greatness of who he is, which we've only touched on this morning. But I pray, Father, that each of us have been just nourished and fed this morning, and continue to see Jesus in all his glory, all his beauty, all his truth, that we would just be encouraged to live in light of that glory. In his precious and good name we pray. Amen.